if you ever get a chance to go to Israel and go on one of those tours, inevitably your guide will take you to one particular location and take you on a short walk that goes through the old city of Jerusalem. And that walk or that road is called the Via Dolorosa, and also known as the Way of Pain or the Way of Sorrow or the Way of Suffering. And the Via Dolorosa, it's a journey of about 600 metres. And it starts at the Antonia Fortress, which is the place where it was believed that Pilate sentenced Jesus to death. And then it walks that 600 metres down to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the place that a lot of people believe where Jesus was crucified, and not far away from where he was buried as well. Thousands and thousands of people go and walk this road, the road of the cross, you know, each and every year. We're coming up to Easter very soon, and there'll be people going to Jerusalem to walk this road, and they'll do it as an act of devotion and meditation as they reflect on the price that Jesus paid on the cross for us. But Jesus' journey to the cross didn't begin at the Antonia Fortress. It didn't begin in the old city of Jerusalem. Jesus' journey to the cross didn't even start in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, where he went in there and he picked up the scroll of Isaiah, a prophet who was 700 years before the time of Jesus, and who had declared that the Messiah would come to preach the good news and set the prisoners free and heal the blind and release the oppressed. Jesus' journey to the cross didn't start at his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, where Jesus goes down, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and he hears those words from heaven, "Behold, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And Jesus' journey to the cross didn't even begin on the night that he was born in Bethlehem, when the angelic hosts appear to those shepherds in the field and declare that today a Saviour is born in the city of David. Jesus' journey to the cross began at the very beginning of time. After his death, after his resurrection and ascension, the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the early church, and Peter declares this in speaking of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." By God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." 30 years after that, approximately, where we have the book of 1 Peter. Peter is writing, and again, he declares that the cross was an event that was planned and purposed from the very beginning. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world." He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. In the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, John writes about the Lamb, and he says, he talks about the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus didn't stumble onto the cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He wasn't there by mistake. It wasn't an accident that he ended up being crucified on a cross. His death wasn't some spontaneous mistake or some historical stumble that suddenly caught God out. It was something that was planned from the very beginning. Jesus knew why he came to the earth. And to demonstrate that, I want to take you to an account that happened on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Two of his disciples are walking away from Jerusalem. They're on the road to Emmaus. And they thought that was it. They'd seen Jesus, he was dead. That was it. It was all over. And then we read this. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along together?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know about the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us, as women often do. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that he'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself.'" That is a sermon I want to hear. I hope that's on DVD in heaven or something, or it's loaded up to Spotify, heavenly Spotify. I want to hear that message. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures. When Jesus says Moses and the prophets, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. Then we read how Jesus reveals himself. They're having breaking bread together, and suddenly they realize who Jesus is, and then he disappears. And they make a mad dash back to Jerusalem to tell all the other disciples what's happened. And in mid-explanation, it seems that Jesus turns up in the middle and says, "Peace be with you." And then we read this. Jesus says this in Luke 22:44. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms." In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. When Jesus talks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he is talking about all that we know to be the Old Testament. You know, the Christian Bible, it has the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. It tells the story of the creation. It tells the story of the history of the world till 400 years before Jesus came. Then we come to 400 years later to the birth of Christ, and then we have the New Testament. And so for us, we talk about the Bible, we talk about the Old and the New Testament. But for the Jewish people, they don't accept Jesus largely, well, Kayla has, but for the Jewish people, for the large part, they have not accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, they don't accept the New Testament as the Word of God. So for them, it's only the Old Testament that is inspired, but of course, they don't call it the Old Testament, do they? Because they don't have a new one. It's the One Testament. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. It's the Jewish Scriptures. There's a Hebrew word that they use when they refer to what we call the Old Testament, and it's the word Tanakh. I don't know whether you've ever heard that word, Tanakh. Tanakh is an acronym, and it actually comes from the first letter of the Hebrew words of these three books, you know, from the law, the Torah. From the Nevi'im, which means the prophets, and then Ketuvim, which is the readings or the writings. And so we get the word Tanakh from there. So when they say Tanakh, they're saying the law, the prophets, the writings. And for them, that's exactly the same as what we refer to when we talk about the Old Testament. The Torah is really all of the Old Testament in a sense, but specifically it's the first five books of the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. And then the prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the prophets, all of the minor prophets are put together within the Jewish scriptures. And then there's the writings, which includes the Psalms and the Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. So these three groupings come together to make up what is the Hebrew Bible. And so Jesus is saying that all of what we call the Old Testament, the law, the prophets and the writing, all points to him. He says everything had to be fulfilled, and it's all predicted, prophesied and written in the law, the prophets and the writings in the Tanakh. So what was it that all of these books said about Jesus and about the cross and all that he had to suffer and endure? I came across this quote from Ian Duggett, who wrote a chapter in a book called Seeing Christ in All of Scripture. He said, the Old Testament's not primarily a book about ancient history or culture, though it contains many things that are historical and describe ancient cultures. Centrally, the Old Testament is a book about Christ. The Old Testament is a book about Christ, and more specifically about his sufferings and the glories that will follow. That is, it's a book about the promise of the coming Messiah through whose sufferings God will establish his glorious eternal kingdom. Someone has said there's this scarlet thread that weaves its way through what we call the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And it goes right through and it culminates, of course, in the coming and the life of Christ. And this scarlet thread that we see represents the blood of Christ, which we've been singing about this morning in two of those songs. This scarlet thread, it represents the cross of Calvary, and it points towards that. It's part of God's divine plan from eternity past. And Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was destined to die in our place for our salvation. And that plan of redemption began to unfold very early on in the book of Genesis, actually in Genesis chapter 3. So this morning, I just want to quickly look at the cross in the Torah. I want to look at the cross in the prophets and the cross in the writings and see how this scarlet thread comes through the law, the prophets and the writings throughout the Old Testament. The cross in the Torah. So while Jesus' death on the cross in Jerusalem was a one-off event in the history of the world, the earthly journey to the cross began at creation thousands and thousands of years before. And we read about the start of that journey in the Torah, in the first part of the Tanakh, in the book of Genesis chapter 3. We know that Jesus was present in Genesis 1 verse 1. We read this, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. Then we come to the New Testament to another creation story, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, where it told us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John is tying the advent of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, back to the very creation story in Genesis chapter 1. And a little bit later, John says this in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of God, of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's in Genesis 3, however, where God begins to outline this plan of salvation. And it's here that Jesus is promised. It's here that the cross is predicted. It's here that the suffering of Christ on the cross is prophesied. And it's here that the idea of Jesus going to his death and rising again is first referred to. But of course, before we get to Genesis 3, I know what you're thinking there. What about Genesis 1 and 2? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 tell the story of how God created the world, how he spoke the world into existence, how he created the light and the oceans and the sky and the mountains and the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. And then he also creates the first humans, Adam and Eve. And we're told everything is good. It's a perfect life, a perfect existence. Genesis 1:31, it's written that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. then God tells Adam and Eve that everything in the garden is theirs. It's open slather. Go for it. Just one rule. Pretty good. Just one rule. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of everything else. Do everything else you want, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if they did, they would surely die. And of course, they made the wrong decision. They had an opportunity because God, with the creation of Adam and Eve and with us, gives us freedom to choose. Adam and Eve were given the freedom to choose whether they would fully obey God, whether they would fully follow God. And we get the same choice as well. And I kind of think of that. Everything's yours, just don't eat from that tree. And God kind of walks away. Have you seen those videos of those young kids, young children, sitting at a table with a cake, plate of cake or lollies or sweets in front of them? And the mother says, "Now, don't touch them. I'm going back. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Don't touch them." Like the camera's on them and the mother walks out and the kids are there. I kind of had that feeling when I was kind of preparing that. It's a little bit like that. So they've got that one prohibition, the only thing they can't do. And then, of course, the story tells us that the serpent, Satan, appears. He deceives Adam and Eve. He convinces them that eating of this tree will make them like God. They won't die, he says. And so Adam and Eve made that decision in that moment to go the way that all humanity has gone since, to go their own way, to make their own decision about whether they will obey God or not. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and everything changed immediately. Immediately. Sin, death, and hardship became their new reality. So Adam and Eve begin a life where they no longer enjoy the full fellowship with God. They're in a place of separation. They're thrown out of the garden, kicked out of the garden. And there's a level of separation then between them and God that didn't exist before. But God does not leave them in that state. He doesn't leave them in that state of separation. He doesn't leave them without a remedy for their sinful state. Almost immediately, he promises them that salvation would come, that a day would come where everything would change. And we read this in Genesis 3, 14 to 15. "Then the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now listen to this. "And I will put enmity," which is hostility. It's like a blood feud. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is the first mention of the cross. It's the first mention of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross thousands and thousands of years later. Who is he speaking about when God talks about this enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent? Who is the offspring? Who is this seed? Well, generally, it means that Satan will be at war with all of humanity. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you will know that you're in the middle of a battlefield, not a playground, and that Satan is at war. He's the enemy of our souls. Jesus said he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's what he does. We look around our culture and our society and the lives of people that we live when we see exactly what he's doing. And so generally, I think when he's talking about the offspring of the woman, he's talking about humanity generally, but specifically, he's also talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the offspring of Adam. And if you go to the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see where Luke traces Jesus right back to Adam. And you'll see clearly that he is the seed of the woman. He is the offspring of the woman. And so this is a prophecy. It's the first mention of the cross. You know, Satan thought he had won at the cross. You know, he had struck at the heel of Jesus like a serpent. You know, a snake bites you on your heel. Well, if it's a deadly enough snake, you're dead. And Satan, of course, is the deadliest of all serpents, isn't he? And he thought that when Jesus died on the cross, he had successfully taken him out. He was gone. But then 3 days later, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see Jesus, the long prophesied Savior, back to Genesis chapter 3, come and crush the head of Satan under his heel. And Galatians 4 tells us, but when the set time had fully come, you get that sense of history, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. In Genesis 3, the journey or the road to the cross begins. And we get glimpses right through the law and the prophets and the writings. And we see this scarlet thread coming right through. And look, even just looking at the first five books of the Bible, it would take me a year of sermons, at least, maybe more, at least a year of sermons to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and point to every prophetic mention of Jesus. There are so many. For example, there's Noah's Ark in Genesis 6 and 7, and we see the earth is destroyed by the flood. And the ark is a type of Jesus who provides a place of refuge from us from the judgment of God. That's what Jesus does for us because of the cross. That punishment that was due us, he takes upon himself and carries our sin to the cross. There's the story of Abraham in Genesis 22 where Abraham takes his son. God says, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on the top of Mount Moriah. I mean, Abraham is a man of incredible faith. He goes up there and he takes his son Isaac, and we have this picture of Isaac going up quite possibly the very same mountain that Jesus was crucified. Many scholars believe that the place that Abraham took his son Isaac to be sacrificed was where Jesus died. The other thing is, when we think of the story of Abraham and Isaac, we often think of Isaac as a young boy. Most scholars think that Isaac was probably in his 30s. I have a kind of feeling that Isaac was about 33. I'm just surmising that. So you have a picture of an old man, Abraham, taking a fully grown son up the mountain. And what's Isaac carrying? He's carrying all the timber that's needed for the sacrifice. Isaac's carrying the timber of sacrifice on his shoulder up the hill to be sacrificed, in the same way Christ carried the cross beam of the cross up the hill to die on that. And we have a picture of Isaac, a fully grown man, submitting to the will of his father. There's no way that Abraham at that age could have tied the hands of Isaac unless he let him. Isaac knew what his father was doing, and yet both of them, in a sense, trusted God. There's a picture of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, utterly unjustly persecuted. And yet God uses that persecution, and God raises him up to a position of honor anyway. And God uses the evil plans that were against Joseph to save a whole nation, in the same way that God uses the evil plans that came against Jesus to save all of the world. There are many, many, many instances and examples of this scarlet thread through the Torah. And we see it over and over again. So the cross and the sufferings of Christ are very clearly seen in that first part of the Bible in the Torah. But they're very clearly, just as easily visible in the writings of the prophets as well. And probably one of the most clearest prophecies or depictions of what happened to Jesus on the cross we get from the prophet Isaiah. Again, 700 years before Jesus died on the cross, we read this in Isaiah 53, a famous passage talking about Jesus. You know, a lot of theologians call Isaiah the fifth gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and they say Isaiah is like a fifth gospel because there are so many mentions and predictions and prophecies of Jesus to come. It's like you're reading a gospel. And Isaiah writes this, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from the people who the people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Listen to this. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is this talking about the cross or what? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And yet we know. Jesus said to the disciples when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you think that I could call down 12 legions of angels to protect me? But he didn't. He went to that slaughter like a lamb. So there are so many references in the prophets. But the cross and the sufferings can be clearly seen in the Torah. They can be clearly seen in the prophets. And they're also seen in the writings, in Psalms, and a lot of what we call the wisdom literature as well. There are a number of specific Psalms called the Messianic Psalms, and it's generally agreed that these are clearly pointing to who Jesus is and what he would do. And I think one of the clearest and most profound pictures of the cross that we find in the writings or in the Psalms has to be Psalm 22. I can't read all of it for time, but I'm going to read some of the verses. Listen to this and tell me if this does not sound like the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1 to 2. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know they were the very words that Jesus uttered from the cross. Why are you so far from saving me and so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out for you day and night, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And then verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open and their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint. My heart was turned to wax and it has melted within me. Verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Isn't that a clear picture and image of the cross? And what Jesus experienced on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Folks, the road to the cross begins way back in Genesis. It's in the Torah. It's in the prophets, the Nevi'im. It's in the writings, the Ketuvim. As Jesus said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. The creation, the flood, Noah's Ark, the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, the law, the various sacrifices and offerings, the tabernacle, the temple, the prophets, the kings, all of these are material realities and people that point towards the person of Jesus Christ and ultimately point towards his cross, his death, and his resurrection. And the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is one coherent story, and it tells the story of the creation, the fall of God's plan for redemption, and then the restoration to come. The Bible and the Old Testament tells that story. It's a story that begins in the Garden of Eden, in a perfect garden. And if you go to the end of Revelation, you'll see it's a story that ends in another perfect garden that is watered by a river that flows from the very throne room of God. We're going from one garden to another. And right in the middle of that journey is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're heading to this other garden because of what Jesus has accomplished. So, what does all this mean? I mean, I've given you a lot of information. But what does it all mean? Is there an application? Is there something that we can take away from this today? And very quickly, I think there is. During our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we were praying and I'm not going to tell you who, but I think it was Helga who just prayed this prayer. Lord, we just want to marinate in your love. And I had this picture of me lying in a big kind of cooking bowl, you know, hands up. It's marinating in the love of God. It was a beautiful picture. And folks, this coming week, today, and as we kind of continue to do this series on the road to the cross, and we're going to hear about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane, and as we stop at these different points, I want you to marinate in the love of God and in the truth of these things. And the first thing I think I want you to understand when we look at this story is the extent that the God of all creation has gone to so that we can be sitting here this morning in relationship, in relation with a loving Heavenly Father who paid the ultimate price for us. When you read that whole story, and maybe some of you haven't read all of the Old Testament yet, and when you read it and read the complexities of the story and the twists and the turns and the ups and the downs, and you understand that this whole story is about you. That God has created this story, God has created this history, and the whole biblical story has been aimed and directed at you so that your sin can be dealt with eternally, so that you can have the hope of heaven in your heart. You and your relationship with God is the reason that this whole story exists in the first place. Now, I'm not saying it's just about you. It's about all of the redeemed. It's about everyone who responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is about you. It's about the individual in the group of the corporate gathering of the church. You've done nothing to earn it. You'll never be good enough. You're not smart enough. You don't have the power or strength to earn your own salvation. And folks, we don't even deserve it. And He has done all of this so that we could be written into the story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration. Marinate in that thought, that all of this history culminates at the moment in us being here today, gathering together as the saints, as brothers, as the redeemed, as the bride of Christ, gathering together to fellowship, to pray, to read scripture, to worship, to come around the word. The whole story leads up to where we are today. And yet, there's more of the God story. There's more of our story as it continues on in the days ahead. I love what Paul says in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the first thing I want you to marinate in. And this is the second thing. I want you to think about and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus chose to die on the cross for you. Not only was this God's plan right from the beginning of time, but Jesus still had to make the choice, and He did. Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. I love this scripture. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Scorning its shame, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 2 has to be one of the most enigmatic verses in all of Scripture. And I say that because it contains the word joy and the word cross and shame in the same sentence. How do the words cross and shame go with the word joy? And yet it seems that it was the joy that was set before Him that enabled Jesus and encouraged Jesus to stay on that cross. What was the joy? Well, ultimately, I think that joy was that He was going to be reunited with His Father. Yeah. I mean, we can't even imagine what that's like. He exists in the Trinity before creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He leaves that place of glory and comes to the muck and mire of humanity, to live lives so that He can fully identify with us, so that no one can stand before God and say, well, God, it's okay for you. You don't know what it was like. He says, yes, I do, because I was there in the person of Jesus. So certainly there was that joy and that came from that knowledge of being reunited fully with the Father and the Spirit. The other reality that served as a source of joy for Jesus at that time, and just related to this intense joy He had from the knowledge that when He died on the cross, what He was doing. And you know, when He's on that cross, what's He thinking about? Folks, He's thinking about you and me. He's thinking about us. What I'm saying is that you were the joy. The reality that you would come into relationship with the Father was the joy that Jesus experienced, and it was enough to keep him on the cross. You were the joy that was set before him when he died on that cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Will we ever be able to fathom the depth, the breadth, the width of the love of God for us? Will you ever be able to see yourself as the object of that joy that kept Jesus on the cross? Further down in verse 3, in Hebrews 12, it says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." He's saying, I want you to think about this. I don't want you to grow weary. I don't want to lose heart. And I wonder if there are people here this morning who might be feeling a bit weary. I wonder if there are people here this morning who are losing heart. Can I encourage you to consider the joy that was set before Christ on that cross? It's you. You were the joy that motivated and encouraged Jesus to lay down his life in such a way. It was your face that he saw when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was your face that he saw when he was ridiculed by religious leaders and soldiers and falsely accused. It was you that he was thinking about when the flesh was torn off his back. It was your life that came before him as he hung upon the cross. You were the joy that was set before him on that day. And the world was changed forever. I want you to marinate in the love of God. I want you to understand that this whole story, the complexity of the story from Genesis right through, had you in mind. I want you to think about the fact of the joy that Jesus had, knowing that you would come into relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, and that was the thing that kept him on the cross. The road to the cross began at the beginning of time, and the story began then at the creation, and that story will continue to roll out till the history of this world is completed and Jesus returns and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And folks, we've got to be grateful and full of joy by the fact that because of what Christ did, because he walked that road from Genesis to now, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray.